One of the great stories of our family that we take most delight in telling relates to a family trip we took to Cape Hatteras several years ago. We spent a number of days in a large beach house with my extended family, my parents and my brothers and their wives and their kids. And after 2 or 3 days of that, we needed to get out and do something else. And so we went up to Kitty Hawk, to the Wright Brothers exhibit, on this blistering hot day. It was probably 15 years ago. Denise can correct me on the exact dates later on. Kara would have been about 5 or 6, something in there. And this is a national park with our park rangers who are giving their little demonstrations and lectures. And a few minutes into that presentation, this one clear voice sounds out with great volume. "Wait a minute, this is history, and history means school, and I'm on vacation." Many of you know my daughter, Kara. And the great offense she experienced in that moment when she found out that we had smuggled in a bit of education to her recreational time. I tried to comfort her. "Kara, you love history. It's your favorite subject." To which she replied, "In school." Well, I'm hopeful that you don't have the same attitude this morning as we come to the texts before us, because Christianity is a historical religion. And as I speak today, I'll say a little bit about the history of the world and how it is that it relates to the texts before us. In a few minutes, I'll turn to our central passage, which is in Acts chapter 17, where we have a bit of Paul's journey through northern Greece, in particular his ministry in the city of Thessaloniki. Now, typically, we try to connect our New Testament sermon passage with an Old Testament reading, or an Old Testament sermon passage with a New Testament reading, to point to the continuity of the scriptures. Now, when you come to Thessaloniki, you might think, well, how is it possible to do that? This was a city that was founded after the close of the Old Testament and in a faraway land. How are we going to connect Thessaloniki to the Old Testament? Well, as a matter of fact, the connection is quite clear. In the passage that Jan read to us earlier this morning, when we saw here in Daniel 9, a few words, not about the past, but about the future, as Daniel penned those words. He writes, "During the reign of Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar," that is, in Babylon, the Babylonians who had conquered the Middle East and who had exiled the Jews from their home city of Jerusalem. And while Daniel is sitting there in Babylon, he has this vision that he mentions where he sees a ram with a couple of horns. And if we were to read further in the book of Daniel, we would find also an interpretation of this passage where these horns represent the two nations of the Medes and the Persians who rise up one after the other. You've probably heard of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, who led this triumph over the Babylonian Empire. But that empire doesn't last very long, because this raging goat from the west, which is to say Alexander the Great, comes and blows through and establishes the Macedonian Empire from the Adriatic Sea all the way to the Indus River. But as you know the story, Alexander doesn't live long. One of the legends is that he began to cry because there were no more empires to conquer. That's not actually true. There were plenty of more space further west, but his army was several thousand miles from home and had enough. And so they were insisting on going back. And so that's probably why Alexander began to cry, because there were empires left to conquer and he wasn't going to be allowed to do it. Nonetheless, he dies at an early age in his 30s. And as we see here in Daniel 8, then four horns spring up. Each of these horns is a symbol of power, where Alexander's empire then is divided between his four generals. It was asked of Alexander on his deathbed, who gets the empire? And his response was, the strongest. And so the empire crumbled into these four different regions. You've heard of the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt, ultimately ending with Cleopatra. You've heard of the Seleucid Empire. This was the Greek kingdom that ruled over the Middle East, ruled over Jerusalem until the coming of the Romans. The Pergamon Empire is basically Turkey of those days. And then the original core of Macedon, where Alexander's general Cassander ruled. It's a long way around the barn, isn't it? But Cassandra then founds the city of Thessaloniki and names it after his wife, who was the daughter of Philip II. So this city, even in its name, is a reminder of this Greek power which dominated the world and then becomes once more the focus of the biblical text. So with that bit of introduction then, I want to invite you to look at Acts 17. I wasn't going through history for its own sake. Part of what I want to do here is to remind you that Christianity is a historical religion. And in particular, it's an invitation that we would come and examine it. This is not a moral system by which one is saved by behaving in particular ways, nor is it a religion whose origins are buried in some sort of mystical path of mists and legend and goddesses springing forth from the forehead of Zeus. But instead, this is a religion that is grounded in the facts of history and is presented to us that we might examine it, reason about it, and determine whether these things are true. To situate us briefly here in the passage in Acts, Paul has moved from Asia, extending then through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and has made the jump now into Europe as he brings the gospel to the ends of the earth. You might recall the vision he had where a man from Macedonia, appearing as a Macedonian general of sorts, appears and invites Paul to come and preach the gospel in Europe. And so Paul travels first to Philippi, where things don't go very well. If we were doing a lot more history, we would say something about the battles at Philippi and its significance in the history of the Roman Empire and how what happened there actually led to the downfall of Antony and Cleopatra in Egypt. But we'll move forward to Thessalonica. Paul, as he preaches the gospel in Philippi, as he says later, is shamefully treated. He's beaten and chased out of town. And so he continues westward, which brings us then to the text before us. In Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, being jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Well, this is the text of God's word before us this morning. Let's ask God to impress it on our hearts as we pray together. Lord, I pray that you would take this church, if we might dare, and challenge and confront us with the example of the church in Thessaloniki, that we might be faithful to your word and faithful to your will and faithful to your call, that we would follow you forward, not only individually in personal holiness, but collectively in communal beauty. Teach us through these words, we pray, not mine, but yours, that we might know and love and faithfully follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, some of you know that I occasionally go to Greece, and by occasionally, that sometimes works out to two or three times a year, so that's kind of cool. And in so doing, take students or other groups of adults on trips like this. And one of my marketing slogans for these kinds of trips is that if it's mentioned in the New Testament and it's on the mainland, then we'll visit it, with the exception of Apollonia. So this is where I always have to include my disclaimer here. We have a string of cities across the northern side of Greece: Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then off to Berea, actually. And these are cities that are like pearls on the necklace of a Roman road, each city one day's travel from the next. You probably have read through Acts 17 a few times in your life, and your eyes just glaze over words like Amphipolis and Apollonia because nothing happens there, right? They just sort of pass on to where the action is. But even in this, be reminded that the biblical texts invite your scrutiny. It's not a coincidence that Paul, that is Luke is the writer, mentions these things. But what we have here is historical and geographical accuracy. That if one moves from Philippi westward to Thessaloniki and then on to Berea and ultimately to Athens, then one's normal travels would be to Amphipolis and Apollonia and ultimately to Thessaloniki. I've made this drive many, many times. It takes much less time by car than it does by foot. Amphipolis has this great tomb, which was perhaps constructed for Alexander, and he had the audacity to die thousands of miles away in Babylon. Apollonia has a muddy ditch, which is why we don't go there. Thessaloniki, on the other hand, then as now, was one of the major cities of ancient as well as modern Greece. If you're in Thessaloniki these days, you would find it to be an upscale, thriving, happening, hip kind of modern hub. Thessaloniki is basically the contemporary New York City version of Greece, whereas Athens is this dusty political center, sort of the Washington, D.C. of Greece. I see Stephen here. Did y'all make it as far north as Thessaloniki?
Not quite.
Well, one of these days, Stephen, you can come with me, and you know we'll finish your honeymoon with all the missing locations in northern Greece. We see here then that Paul, as is his custom, then when he arrives in Thessaloniki, goes into the synagogue of the Jews. The synagogue system is something that arose during that time of Babylonian exile, and then the period that followed after that. Prior to the Jews being exiled from Jerusalem, religious life centered around the temple, right? That's where animals were sacrificed. That's where the priests dwelt. That's what it was to be a faithful Jew, was to be oriented towards the temple and to its sacrifices. During the exile, and then in particular, during the Roman invasion, when Greeks were dispersed around the world, when Jews were dispersed around the world, it became impossible for them to have regularly centered temple worship. And so instead, the synagogue system arose, whereby the Jews would gather now not around the altar, but instead around the word, the Torah scrolls, where there would be regular proclamation and teaching of the word. which points us to something else, which is central to the Jewish and ultimately to the Christian faith, actually in a way that's much more central for Christians even than it would have been for Jews. That is, Christianity is a word-centered faith. We are called to be students of and livers of the Holy Scriptures. Furthermore, these folks, initially these Jews, and ultimately the Christian communities that arose beyond them, were in fact exactly that. They were communities. They were identified not just as people of the Word, but as a people of the Word, where in order to hear and learn and participate in the Word of God, you had to come together in community. We often hear about the impact of technology on our lives, and we carry smartphones then, which have their various physiological and sociological effects by our instant access to all sorts of information. Some of our faculty at Moody will occasionally impose what they call a technology fast on some of their students to refocus them on other aspects of their lives. And I typically challenge them a little bit on that and say, you're really not imposing a technology fast, you're imposing an electricity fast. Because the book is itself a form of technology. These days it's possible for each of us, and I suspect for most of us, to have our Bible and to go anywhere we want with it. That is to say, I really don't need the rest of you, and you don't really need me, in order to read your Bible and to hear the Word of God. And we count that, for the most respects, as a good thing, that the Word of God has gone out into all the earth. But note that with every technology, there's something that it gives and something that it takes. And in the case of books, which are a medieval sort of invention and they're sort of mass production, what it took was the necessity of community. It's no longer necessary to come together to encounter the Word of God, to study the Word of God, or to be the people of God. What we receive instead is an individual and autonomized kind of religious life, which I think is an unhealthy thing, right? So one of the things that marks the early church and to which we're called as the contemporary church is to identify not as individual Christians or individual followers of Jesus, but instead as a collective community where our coming together is an enhancement of and even extension of this immediate access that we have to the Scriptures. So Paul goes, as is his wont, to the synagogue, where the synagogue service is focused in some ways much like ours, no longer around blood sacrifices, but instead around the teaching of the Word. We're told here that Paul spent 3 Sabbaths reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Your bulletin indicates that the title of today's sermon is Christianity in 3 Words. One of the things that you should draw from this is the lack of clarity in my handwriting, because what I wrote down was Christianity in 3 weeks. So my focus here as we come to this particular passage is to understand this, that the Thessalonian religious experience was founded on 3 weeks of Paul's ministry. He was with them for less than a month, 3 Sabbaths with them in the Scripture, and as we'll see before this passage ends, he's once more chased out of town. Perhaps he's able to pass through a little bit later on, he's able to send messengers back and forth, and of course, as you know, a couple of letters ultimately go back to the Thessalonians, but 3 weeks. And I want you to be encouraged by that, because it's possible to be fully grounded, deeply rooted, and flourishing in your growth on the basis of a relatively short time of introduction to the faith. Some in this church have been Christians for decades, and others not so long. And you might think, I will never catch up. Right? I'm years and years and years and years behind. What I want to encourage you with is that this is a strong New Testament church, which was founded on the basis of not of a two-year church planting plan or an extended period of discipleship and training, as great as those things are, but instead, the foundational elements of Christianity can be grasped and understood in a relatively short period of introduction, and then decades of growth can follow from those things. And so a reminder then that it's not a race and it's not a context, a contest, but instead it's a call to begin and then to sustain that journey with Jesus. In the third verse, Luke writes that as Paul was reasoning with them from the scriptures, he was examining and giving evidence that Jesus had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. What Paul does here is points in the synagogue to the word and rolls out the scroll of Isaiah or Zechariah or even the law itself, pointing to Genesis or to Leviticus and the teachings of the law, and explaining to them that first and foremost, that entire temple system was grounded in this understanding that there is a holy God whose holiness we come short of, and indeed that we have transgressed and offended, and that we stand judged before this holy God. The animal sacrifices were offered as substitutions. That is, that instead of us suffering the penalty for our sin, that an animal might be offered instead as a symbol, not as an ultimate payment, but as a symbol of this offense before God. But the blood of sheep and goats, as the writer of the Hebrews says, could never take away sins, but instead remind us of our need for atonement and for redemption. And so for centuries, the Jewish people had looked forward to a deliverer, a Messiah, an anointed one who would save them. Now, very often, particularly in the times that we've just discussed, let's think about all the oppressors that had been oppressing the Jews, starting with the Babylonians who had conquered Jerusalem and were told that the Jews were taunted to sing their songs of Zion. And they said, by the waters of Babylon, we just sat down and cried because we couldn't sing songs of praise in Babylon. And then the Medes come through and conquer the Babylonians, and the Persians come through and conquer the Medes. And then Alexander comes through and conquers the Persians, and then the Romans come through and conquer the Greeks. And you notice what's missing here in every case is the Jews coming through and conquering the world. There were a few rebellions and uprisings, but none of them were successful. And so the Jews continued to look for a deliverer who would deliver them from these oppressions because they misplaced the source of their greatest need. They thought that their need was political, perhaps economic delivery, when in fact their great need was spiritual delivery, that they were instead in rebellion, not against the Romans or the Greeks or the Persians, but they were in rebellion against a holy God. And so combining those two understandings of an offense against a holy God and a need for atonement or for sin to be dealt with, then Paul reasons with them that it's necessary that the Messiah not conquer the Romans, but suffer the penalty of these sins through his ultimate sacrifice on the cross, And then ultimately, it was also necessary, right? We see both of these things. It was necessary that the Christ would suffer and rise, because there is a triumph in the Christian proclamation, that the Christ would rise triumphant over sin and death and the grave. And this theme of ultimate and final triumph is ultimately this thing that marks the Thessalonian church, that they're still living in a season of incredible difficulty. Paul, as he writes them later on, points to their steadfastness in the midst of trial, points to the difficulties that they're encountering, because Paul's been run out of town by some folks who hate the message of the gospel, but he leaves behind this tiny little believing community surrounded by a community that itself might hate the message of the gospel. And so Paul commends them for their steadfastness and their faithfulness in the midst of quite difficult circumstances, and consistently affirming for them their faith, which produces good work, their love, which is expressed in their labor on behalf of one another, and their hope, which looks expectantly to the return of Jesus. This is what marks the Thessalonian church, is faithfulness in this moment and expectation for a time to come. So Paul argues that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise. And beyond that, he's not doing anything abstract here. He's very concrete. This Messiah is, in fact, Jesus, born of a certain woman at a certain time, in a certain place, and crucified on a certain day, outside a certain city in Jerusalem, and buried and guarded by Roman soldiers, and yet resurrected and ascended before the eyes and experience of hundreds of witnesses. Again, this is a religion that's grounded not in the ancient and misty past, but Paul calls the Thessalonians, even as he calls us, to reason, to examine the scriptures, to see whether these things are true or not, and to understand that what we're talking about here is God's sovereignty over all of history. His sovereignty over the rise and fall of empires, certainly, but then his sovereignty over the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and his sovereignty over the life, death, and resurrection of his saints. In response to Paul's message in the fourth verse, some of these folks were persuaded. That is, he's in the synagogue, right? Preaching to the Jews. And so some of these Jews were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Again, these kinds of phrases can just slide quickly past us, but I want to point you to just how paradigm-shaking this handful of words is. Because what is described for us here is the birth of a new community comprised of what? Some Jews who believe. Some Greeks who believe. And a number of leading women who come to faith. Now, we're 21st century Americans, and so this doesn't strike us with the same audacity that it might have in the first century. But what Paul presents to us here is biblical diversity. That what the gospel accomplishes is true unity, even though it's expressed in diversity. It would have been unthinkable to the Jew to be membered with a Greek. This is what makes you unclean and pollutes you. The Jews were the persecuted minority. And so for the Greeks to be hanging out with the Jews is to be going over to the wrong side of the tracks, perhaps. We've got gender problems here, as women typically had no great status in this society. And yet from early on, these women are mentioned as prominent in the life of the church, just as Lydia back in Philippi had been, or as we'll see in Athens later when the gospel is preached again. Luke makes particular note of the fact that women had come to Christ. So we've got a racial bridge gap. We've got a gender bridge gap. And these are described for us as leading women. And so it's also likely that what we have here are economic gaps bridged. This is what the church is supposed to look like. The church is supposed to be marked by an identity of faith that transcends without denying these other categories. And I think that this is a particular opportunity as well as call for the church in our day. I don't know that Facebook is always the most reliable of guides, but I'm troubled that many I know to be Christians seem to be more concerned to express their political identity than their religious identity. Many that I know to be Christians are more likely to attack a fellow believer on the basis of a current issue than to affirm common identity in Christ. And I think that the early church, even back to the disciples of Jesus, would have been stunned by this. I wonder if perhaps we take our Christianity for granted and we think that it's our politics or our economics or our other matters for which we have to fight, and that which is most critical about us. We were reminded earlier when we looked at the disciples of Jesus that numbered among Jesus' disciples were Matthew, who had accommodated himself to the Romans, and Simon the Zealot, who was committed to the overthrow of the Romans. And yet somehow those two men, as disciples of Jesus, were able to subvert that part of their identity, not to deny it, but to align it with what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. And I'm concerned about the church in America in our time. And if we're going to make it particular, then we'll deal with the part that perhaps we can. And just invite us to ask that same question. What is it that most fundamentally identifies us as a believing community? Or as individuals in a believing community? Are we more committed to one another in our Christian identity than we are to our political, social, and economic outcomes? Well, unsurprisingly, or perhaps in our day surprisingly, the successful proclamation of the gospel is a challenge to a culture. It's a challenge to a community. It provokes the need for response. You are either persuaded and you embrace it. You, as we would see later in this same passage as Paul preaches the gospel in Athens, you're provoked to continue its examination, or you reject and rebel against it. And so just briefly here, these remaining verses before us, it says here in verse 5, the Jews, I think we need to be careful with reading like this because it might sound like we're talking about all Jews, or that we're even sort of blaming the Jews for the rejection of Christ or for the rejection of the church. But note this, we've already talked about some of the Jews came to faith, right? Paul's in the synagogue and some of them believe. And so what we see in fact here is the other Jews, right? The ones who didn't come to faith became jealous and took some of these wicked men from the marketplace. When you come to Thessaloniki with me, I'll show you this marketplace. Went to the marketplace, formed a mob, and set the city in an uproar. If you are charged with peace in a Roman city, the worst thing that can happen is a riot. Regularly we see this in the New Testament where the city leaders, the town leaders, are far less concerned with justice than they are with peace, right? And so what we will is we will live a quiet life under Roman rule. And so these folks riot, they form a mob, set the city in an uproar, and they attack Jason's house, trying to drag out Paul and Silas and perhaps some of these converts. When they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the others before the city authorities, saying this. It's always interesting to listen to the criticisms of your enemies. This is what the church in Thessaloniki was accused of. This is what Paul was accused of. This is what Christianity looks like when it flourishes. Ready? Here's what your enemies should say about you if, in fact, you're living faithfully as a Christian. These men have turned the world upside down. Right? The power of the gospel turns the world upside down. Is this, again, what the church might be known for? We're not talking about riot and turmoil. We're talking about a radical alteration of a society's values, its practices, its definitions of goodness and beauty, and all these sorts of things. And again, to the church, we're challenged by these questions. Do we adopt those values of the world in terms of what's good, what's moral, what's true, and what's beautiful? Or do we adopt a radically different upside-down world picture of goodness and beauty and truth? Now they've come to us. Jason's welcomed them. And they're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, claiming that Jesus, in fact, is king. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And then we have this gap. We don't know how they resolve it, but verse 9 ends this way. When they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Here's what seems to have gone on. Jason seems to be a wealthy and prominent member of the Thessalonian community who has come to faith somehow in Jesus. And that in order to kind of end the matter, Jason has had to produce a financial bond of a significant amount. He's had to come up with a serious chunk of change. Kind of like if somebody is arrested for a crime and they post bond in order to be set free. Jason makes a financial pledge that this won't happen again, right? That this turmoil won't continue. If the riot continues, if we have problems like this again, then Jason loses his money and the other punishments then go forward. Later on, when Paul writes back to the Thessalonians, he says, I've wanted to come with you, but Satan has restricted me. And most Bible scholars believe it's precisely this, that in order for Paul to return to Thessaloniki, there would be this renewed sort of riot, and that would cause Jason not just to lose his money, but perhaps his freedom, his health, and maybe his life, and it would affect the rest of the community. And so Paul for a moment says, well, you know, maybe Satan has checked us a bit in terms of our strategy to overturn the world. But instead, what does he say? He says, instead, the word of God goes out from you, right? And now you're known all over Macedonia and all over Achaia, southern Greece, for your faithfulness to God, for your labor of love, and for your steadfast hope. I'll conclude with this then in the example of Jason. Another effect of Christianity taking root, even in just a few weeks, is this radical realignment of life's priorities. Jason, a few weeks after hearing the gospel, a few weeks after coming to faith, a few weeks after committing to follow Christ, is willing to put his finances, his name, and his very life on the line for the gospel. This ought to stun you. Some of you remember coming to faith. Others of you can't imagine having ever not been a Christian. And folks like Jason are good reminders of what the radical transforming work of the gospel performs in the life of the true believer. The Jason here is himself turned upside down, and his values, his priorities are completely subverted. He had never heard of Paul a month ago, and now he's literally putting it all on the line for the sake of the gospel. This is my prayer for us as a church, that we might hearken to the example of the Thessalonians. We might find ourselves in a circumstance of some challenge ourselves. We might find ourselves challenged with accommodation to the culture and the world around us, or to a radical sort of subversion. We sang, as I prompted you a few minutes ago, that, take my silver and my gold. It's a relatively easy thing to do in a middle class or affluent sort of context. But to take my lips, to take my hands, to take my life, to take my time, and also offer these in service of Christ, Christianity, as I said then, calls us to far more than a slight taxation of our income, but instead to an upside-down world of priority and commitment. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his letters back to the Thessalonians, commends them for their faithfulness in these regards. May it be said of us as well, we pray. Lord, we live in challenging and exciting times and places, far away from northern Greece and far away from the first century, and yet the distinctives of our own day are nonetheless challenging to us than those in Paul's day. And as we someday anticipate, through our own great hope, being joined together with Christ and all the saints, that among those saints will be Jason and Paul and Luke and God-fearing Greeks and leading women. And we will have the opportunity to hear from their own lips a testimony to the transformed life of the believer, that we will hear what the challenges of living faithfully in different places were, and we will be reminded, even as we saw in the words of these same people, that Christ has destined us not for wrath but for salvation, and so with all the saints we will then rejoice together. Lord, in these moments that we have, days or weeks or months or years, we pray that we be a people that are committed first of all to you, that are committed to your word and its faithful living, and that are committed to worship and glorifying you truly for the great things that you have done. We pray that you would, by your power and not our own will or effort, but by your power, make it so among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.